Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. We continue our studies in the parables of the Gospel of Luke from our Lord. Tonight we have verses 19 to 31. This is the 10th of the 13 parables that we'll study from the Gospel of Luke. You'll find it in your pew Bibles on page 1113. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 19 of Luke chapter 16. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we sit under the word of God and hear the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, your own Son, we realize in what deadly earnestness he is speaking, even in severity. We realize, just even reading the passage, Lord, that you are not a God to be trifled with, that you mean business with what you teach. Grant us then ears to hear, eyes to see, that we might believe and then bear the fruits of that belief in the manner of our lives. We pray for this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, our parable tonight from Luke 16 forms part of what really is a larger unit that goes back to chapter 15. There, if you remember, Christ spoke of the three lost treasures that were found, and the last of those three was the famous parable of the prodigal son. Now, the Pharisees and the teachers had been muttering against Jesus because he would sup with sinners. And so he told that series of parables to chastise them for not rejoicing over the restoration of lost sinners to God. Now, this episode actually continues into chapter 16. Here's where we're probably not served well by those late medieval chapter headings and divisions and verses. Because Jesus is continuing now. At the beginning of chapter 16, he then warns his hearers against becoming complacent because of God's grace. You'll find that happens a lot in the New Testament. There'll be a great teaching, the parable of the prodigal son, certainly a great teaching about the mercy of God, the lavish mercy of God, how forgiving he is. And often that will then be adjoined to another passage, the parable of the steward, that says that we're supposed to be living in a godly way. You'll see those in combination because isn't it true? When the Lord preaches forgiveness and mercy, we want to let our guard down. We don't feel much impetus to obey him. And then when we do obey him, when we're focused on that, often we have legalistic tendencies. And so the Bible will often couple those together. a great passage on the forgiveness and the mercy of grace. And then it'll be joined to another passage saying, oh, by the way, you're supposed to be consecrating your life to the Lord. Don't forget that. You're saved from sin, not in sin. You'll see those going together. Now, at the end of that parable, you remember, the last one we studied, Jesus spoke about the importance of Christians in their use of money. And he argues that our use of money will reveal our attitude towards God. Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. Now, the Pharisees are still there, and they overhear Jesus' teaching. Look at verse 14. They were lovers of money, and so they ridiculed what Jesus said. I don't think we're far wrong if we imagine what happened, something like this. Jesus had been criticized by the Pharisees for supping with the sinners. He told the parable of the three lost treasures. Then he went on and he told his disciples around him the parable of the steward, which ends with an emphasis on not loving money. The Pharisees, though, it's like everybody turns and looks at them. They're standing there. The crowd's looking. I think Jesus is talking about you. And so they ridiculed Jesus. We're told that also in verse 14. They felt obliged to disparage him in return. Now, for that reason, that then is the cause for the parable we study tonight. That engagement prompts what we see. Look at verse 15. Jesus really gives his point in this, his purpose. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now, that is what we're going to see as the purpose, the prompt for the parable of the rich man and the beggar. Now, I want to unfold it in 3 points. The first is this. This parable is a very potent warning against the greedy rich. It's a very powerful reproof to the greedy rich. In some respects, this may be the most ominous, at least so far, of the parables that Jesus has given. I think it's only rivaled in terms of its severity by the parable of the tenants that will come later, a very harsh parable against unbelieving Jerusalem prior to Jesus taking up the cross. That's the only parable I can think of that is as severe as this one. Now, if the parables of chapter 15 warn against having a wrong attitude towards people, and then if the parable of the steward in chapter 16 teaches against a wrong attitude about possessions, this parable is a sort of a climax that deals with both of them. Here we have a man who has a wrong attitude toward both people and possessions, and that's not incidental. Those two are playing off of each other, and it then shows God's judgment on this wicked attitude towards both people and wealth. It really is an important and searching parable. Now, what we have here is a striking contrast. Look at verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. Now, this man is not condemned for being rich. Ultimately, it is God and his sovereign will who made him rich. Among those spending eternity in heaven will be a good many people who were wealthy materially in this world. Abraham, who features in this parable, is certainly prominent among them. He was a rich man in this life. And so the condemnation is not for possessing riches, but for his love of earthly riches, his idolatrous attitude towards this present life and earthly possessions. Now, we learn he has very luxurious living. He was dressed in purple. Now, in the ancient world, purple cloth was usually reserved for royalty. It was so costly. It was a very expensive dye obtained from shellfish. And so for this man to have purple clothing identifies him as extraordinarily wealthy, or at least the manner of living suggests that. And he wore fine linen. Now, that is fine quality undergarments, is what that really is saying. William Hendrickson comments, this man was not just rich. He belonged to that class of people to whom the epithet filthy rich is applied. And not without reason, His living by day in dazzling splendor marks him off as a show-off, a strutting peacock. He wanted everyone to know that he was rich. And so it's not merely his possessions of material wealth. It's his attitude about it, his delight in it, his worship of it, frankly. Now, there's some other indicators of wealthy living here. In verse 20, we learn of the gate where the poor man was laid. It turns out that the Greek word there, poulon, used for gate, really means gateway. It's the kind of gate that most of us do not have on the fences around our, like portico. It's like drawbridge would be a word you might use that for. This is a gate house, as it were. And so he had an opulent estate. And we learn of the rich man's table, which speaks of his sumptuous culinary standards. And so here's a man who was granted in the sovereignty of God great material wealth, and he employed it for his own luxury and self-glory. Now, we should compare him with Abraham, who though also rich, what does Hebrews 11 say about Abraham and his attitude? That Abraham lived like a stranger in a foreign country. He was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That was the glory Abraham sought, and that made him a steward of his wealth. And so this man is fabulously wealthy, but his riches are all towards himself. In terms of a previous parable, he was not rich toward God. Now, secondly, we see, along with his attitude towards possessions, we see his attitude towards people. Now, here we have a man who is greatly in need in verses 20 and 21. At his gatehouse was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with the food that fell from the rich man's table. And so God in his providence had made one man rich, and this other man was subjected to suffering and humiliation. The statement that he, in verse 20, that he was laid at his gate suggests that he had a physical disability. He seems to be crippled, and he probably was forced to beg. Now, Lazarus lay in close proximity to the rich man, but their lives were worlds apart. And this, of course, is a contrast that is not at all abstract from our own experience. We, too, regularly encounter extremes of luxury and suffering, wealth and abject poverty. And so this parable lays a challenge directly before our lives. I remember well living in Center City, Philadelphia, or taking a train into it, at least, when I was ministering in Philadelphia, and you would have the skyscrapers. With million-dollar apartments, multi-million, opulence, and the homeless literally laying on the sidewalks outside their very luxury buildings. It was exactly the scene, or nearly exactly the scene, that Jesus has in this parable, and this is not uncommon to our own affluent society. We have one person clothed in fabulous luxury, another lying in rags, his body covered with sores. One dines in abundance and constant variety, the other starves. The rich man struts through the world in glory. The beggar lies in disgrace. Look at verse 21. I think this is about as low as it gets. Even the dogs would come and would lick his sores. So we have these radical extremes. Now, it's inevitable, then, that the rich man would often have passed by this wretched human being. It's not like he had no idea that people were actually living. I never knew that this kind of suffering existed in the world. No, it was at his own gate. Their eyes would have met from time to time, and surely the man in purple would have turned away, passing by an unpleasant scene. In fact, in verse 27, we find that he knew his name. He refers to him as Lazarus, and so his familiarity with the man's plight was personal. And yet he did nothing to alleviate such great suffering, even though it would virtually have literally cost him nothing to do so. He had such an abundant ability to alleviate, at such slight cost to himself, such great suffering. This is the picture Jesus gives, and he did nothing. He was heartless in his neglect of such great human need at his very gate. You know, I wonder if he was orthodox in his theology. I wonder if he maybe had dedicated a stained glass window at the synagogue. But you see, he knew nothing of the true religion that God desires. God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Hosea 6, verse 6. Now, surely we find ourselves challenged. It's probably not the case that this exact scenario is a description of your life. And yet, there would be ways to apply it to many of us, maybe most of us, that would not be completely unfair. And we should allow the Lord Jesus to search us. We should leave a passage like this, maybe going home and saying, Lord, what is my attitude? Am I heartless towards maybe people I know, maybe people in my family, maybe people I have? Situations are often complex. I know that all too well. But what's my attitude towards possessions and people? Does it reflect a heart that has been changed by you? Well, Jesus says in verse 13 again, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. That is Jesus' teaching. And the point is that this man's handling of his wealth, his attitude towards possessions and people, unfailingly revealed the truth of his religion. And that is going to be true of us as well. We don't want to think, isn't it nice that chapter 15 came right before this, the mercy and grace of God for sinners. And so let's not go and say, okay, I'm saved by how I use my money. That's not what this is teaching. But our relationship to the Lord is in fact revealed and disclosed as we walk through this world by our attitude towards possessions and people, whatever our claims are to outward religion. This man's selfish use of vast luxury, his callous disregard for great suffering, it showed that he rejected God and loved money and himself instead. Now, it's interesting that this parable is really not focused on the beggar. He actually never acts and never speaks in all of these verses. All we know, other than his misery, is that his name was Lazarus. By the way, we should not associate him with the Lazarus of the Gospel of John. But that name is probably significant. It's a variant of Eleazar, which means God is my helper. And so it seems to indicate, in fact, the parable will show, that despite his destitution, here was a man who put his faith in God. And so we're told in verse 22 that when he died, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. That's a way of speaking about heaven that recognizes Abraham as our father in faith. And in great contrast, the rich man also died. He no doubt would have received a lavish funeral to which many people came. We can imagine the quality of the mausoleum into which his bones would have been placed. And yet he ended up in hell, Jesus says in verse 23, and there he was in torment. Well, this is Jesus' point and warning that death will strip away the earthly veneer that dazzles the eyes of men. It will reveal only the reality as reckoned by God. It will be in death and after death God's perspective that is manifested and that endures. See, all along, the poor beggar was rich toward God because of his faith. Again, we're not given many details, but it's clear he was actually the rich man the whole time. What a statement that is, by the way. In a society that will tell young people, especially, you know, success is measured in cold hard cash. He who dies with the most toy wins. That you haven't seen that bumper sticker in a while, but it used to be seen quite a lot. But the attitude is still there. Power, prestige, earthly beauty. Number of Twitter followers, hits on your Instagram. These are the things that matter in life. And you know, there's someone who trusts in the Lord, who doesn't have anything in the world. The world looks past him or her, and God will say that person is rich. So what matters is not whether you have outward personal characteristics or wealth or family connections. If you have them, they're from God. Receive them gratefully. The question is where you find your riches. Do you find them in God, even if you're suffering? This poor man had been rich all the time, and the rich man had been destitute in poverty the entirety of the time. Death did not cause that to be the case. Death what revealed what had always been the case. Death will likewise pull down the facade of all of our lives. And then eternally, our riches will be determined not in the way that the world spoke of us or the possessions that we had, but by our relationship to God. That's the first thing we see here, is a rebuke to the greedy rich. We should take this to heart and reflect upon it, no doubt, in days to come. Well, this parable goes on, and it adds to this a picture of judgment that comes after death. It's a picture of the judgment that will come after death, and it's seen from the poor rich man's perspective. Look at verses 23 to 26. In Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received meant your good things, Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able. And none may cross from there to us." Now this is a picture of the intermediate state, is what we call it. You do realize that there is, when you die in this present age and your soul goes into heaven or hell, that is not the end of eschatology. It's after Jesus returns that there's the resurrection of our bodies. And so there is life after death. Here we have a picture of the state of those in our current age. Jesus has not yet returned. The final resurrection has not happened. And here we have souls that have gone into the afterlife in the presence of God. Now, Lazarus is literally said here, the way it is pictured, to be at the right hand, to be at Abraham's bosom, his chest, his head upon Abraham's chest, while the rich man has died and he's gone to Hades, the holding place for those awaiting eternal judgment. Now, a great many scholars will warn us not to take this picture of the afterlife seriously. And they will say this is not intended to teach us of what the intermediate state really looks like. You should not draw literal conclusions from this. This is a stage drop for the parable. The point, and this is certainly true, the point is what the parable's about, Lazarus and the rich man and Jesus' point. And so they'll say, well, this picture is merely the backdrop for that. You cannot take this at face value. And one of the reasons they will argue, and I think helpfully, is that there are some things that are not to be taken literally. For instance, you don't have bodies. And so you cannot dip your finger in water and have water drip off your finger onto somebody else in an afterlife scenario in which no one has bodies. And I think that's to be taken, a point that is to be taken. This is not to be taken in a literal way. And so I think that this passage does indeed call for caution, because it is a figurative representation of realities that, and so you go, why is it given in this figurative way? Because we are not able to know it in any other way. I want to say this, that when we see passages like this, and I want to grant that, Jesus is not saying, the point of this parable is not, this is literally what heaven and hell look like in the intermediate state. And yet at the same time, Jesus would never mislead us. Jesus came as a teacher of truth. We should not expect anything he teaches to be false or misleading. If Jesus creates a stage drop, I grant that he does, it is a stage drop that is not false. It is not going to lead us into error. And so while these figures should not all be taken literally, the implications of them all should be taken with deadly seriousness. This is a picture of the afterlife. John Calvin, I think, is very helpful, very balanced. He says the Lord is painting a picture which represents the condition of the future life in a way that we can understand. The sum of it is that believing souls, when they leave the body, lead a joyful and blessed life outside of the world, but that for the reprobate are prepared terrifying torments which can no more be conceived by our minds than can the infinite glory of God. Well, let me try to unpack this a little bit with three emphases that we should focus on from this picture of the judgment that comes after death. And the first is this, that after death there is a final separation between the just and the damned. At death there is a final separation between the just and those who are under the condemnation of God. There were many differences between the rich man and the beggar, and yet in this life they were mingled together. In death, however, they are finally and utterly separated. There is, as Jesus says, a great chasm between them that cannot be crossed. A final separation between the just and the condemned. Now, this is completely in keeping with Jesus' teaching elsewhere. In one parable, Jesus describes this present life as a field, and he says that the weed and the wheats are growing together. It's only at the harvest, he said, that they are separated. And the weeds are tied up to be burned, and the wheat are gathered into the barn. That is very much in keeping with the scenario we have here. Matthew 13, 24 to 30, the parable of the weeds. Now, later he used different figures, but he also spoke about the final separation after death. This is from the Olivet Discourse. This is more straightforward teaching about the final judgment. And here's what Jesus says, before the Son of Man at the final judgment will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Matthew 25, 32 to 46. Well, the parable of the rich man and the beggar shows the man of faith in paradise and the unbelieving sinner in the torment of hell. This separation, which occurs at death, is final. Between us and you, Abraham says, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Verse 26. We are mingled together in this life, in all our varied circumstances. Some of us are rich, some of us are poor. There's all kinds of ways that the sociologists will drive little arrows to us and they'll describe us, and we're all mingled together. But my friends, death will affect a final separation between the just and the condemned. Now that leads then to the second emphasis, namely the antithesis, the complete opposite nature of these two destinations. There are two destinations that are determined fixedly at death, and they are an absolute antithesis, the blessing of heaven and the torment of hell. Let me quote Charles Spurgeon as he elaborates on this. He says, there are rivers of life at God's right hand, but those streams can never leap in blessed cataracts to the lost. Nay, Lazarus is not permitted to dip the tip of his finger in water to administer the cooling drop to the fire-tormented tongue. Heaven is rest, perfect rest, but there is no rest in hell. It is labor in the fire, but no ease, no peace, no sleep, no calm, no quiet. Everlasting storm, eternal hurricane, unceasing tempest of the soul. Heaven, too, is a place of joy. But there is no joy in hell. Heaven is the place of sweet communion with God, but there is no communion with God in hell. It is sorrow without relief, misery without hope. And here is the pang of it. It is death without end. There is only one thing that I know of in which heaven and hell are alike, namely that they both are eternal. Now, few today accept, even I suppose a minority, I don't know, but I know many evangelicals do not accept this, the biblical teaching of hell as eternal, conscious, and then after the resurrection, bodily torment under the holy wrath of God as punishment for sins. And one of the arguments they will make, they will say, well, this is all figurative. Again, don't take this literally. These scenes of fiery judgment are symbolic. And again, I'm willing to agree with that in part. Okay, these are symbols. But then I must ask the corresponding questions of what are they symbolic? If this is the figure, what is the reality that it demonstrates, the reality that cannot be understood by us? It can only be given in symbols and figures. Well, to what is it pointing if this is what the symbol consists of? Symbols are designed to correspond to the realities they portray. Now, Jesus taught about hell very extensively. He spoke in Matthew 5, 22, 30, 18, 9, of the fires of hell. In Mark 9, 48, he described it as the place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's a place of outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 8, 12. Revelation speaks of the devil and his minions being cast into the lake of burning sulfur where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, Revelation 20:10. And we read that if anyone's name is not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verse 15. If these are the symbols, how much more dreadful must the vivid reality be? And so death results in a permanent separation in God's judgment with an antithesis between the bliss of heaven and the torment of hell. Now, moreover, thirdly, this parable emphasizes that these eternal destinies, which one you're going to, which is affected at death with an absolute antithesis between the two options, that issue is determined now in this present life. That's what the Bible teaches. These eternal destinies are determined during this life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ on the one hand, and on the other hand, through unbelief coupled with love for self and hatred towards God, all the things that Jesus portrays. Now, one thing we need to realize, because it's very popular today, you are going to read popular books that they're given. These are the books that often get the end display in the bookstore, assuring you that God would never do this. An evangelical leader, of course, the evangelical in his case was always so-called, Rob Bell, one of the celebrated young men, wrote a book a few years ago saying, love wins. God would never send anybody to hell because God is a God of love. And ultimately, as the years have shown, he has gone on to renounce the rest of the faith. And that's going to be popular. There will always be second chance theories. Beware of all second chance theories, various ways in which it is cleverly taught that after death, you will get another chance. Remember some years ago, a famous and brilliant in many respects Roman Catholic philosopher and theologian wrote a book claiming he'd seen a vision and Muhammad was in heaven. He got to heaven and said, I'm surprised to see you here. And he goes, how'd you end up in heaven? Well, I got another chance after I died. And those books are always going to be popular. But they are utterly false. You talk about lies of the devil designed to destroy and ensnare and deceive. Hebrews 9:27 sums up what we see in this parable. Man is destined once to die, and then comes judgment. The issue of heaven or hell is determined now. It is determined in this life at death. An unvarying separation is effected. Death led this beggar into eternal gain. He trusted God in the midst of great sorrows, and he was saved. The rich man, on the other hand, was condemned because of his sinful love of money, his neglect of his fellow man. A.W. Tozer wrote that there will be only one text in hell. It may be cut into the great walls of that terrible place. And that verse will say this, "True and right are thy judgments, O Lord." We are saved only. We are not saved by works. We're saved by Jesus, by the works of Jesus in his perfect life, his sin-atoning death. Sinners are saved through faith alone in Jesus Christ, but through unbelief, the condemned will be judged for the actual sins that they committed. They will be guilty. It will be of the sins they committed that they will, for them that they will be condemned. So it was for this rich man, lost in death because of unbelief and the manner of his life. And so what is the point of this parable then? But then to persuade us, you can see Jesus in the midst of these Pharisees scoffing. Remember, they were scoffing in chapter 15 because Jesus didn't mind being around sinners. He wanted them to be saved. And then he's teaching his disciples, hey, consecrate your lives to God. Be like that worldly steward. Have some zeal and ambition for the kingdom of Christ and don't live for this present world. And that leads to this sneering. And Jesus says, listen, it's not just about this life. Eternal issues are being determined by these things about which I'm speaking. That is what we must see tonight. Do you understand that your choices reveal your spiritual state? The pattern of our lives will reveal our love for God or our love for the world, our love for fleeting pleasures and glory, or a true hope that is set, like Abraham, in the city of God, that which is yet to come. You must either trust God and love him, and if you do, that will bear fruit in your life. You still got to pay the bills, you got to have a job, you got to save money, you got responsibilities. But what did Jesus say? Where your heart is, there your treasure is. That will not preoccupy your ambitions and your passions. You won't worship them. No, you will not. You will either hate God and live in enmity to him, serving your own love of self, or else you will love God and his priorities and his mercy and an anticipation of heaven will infiltrate and begin to shape your attitudes and your actions. Well, in death, there is a chasm that is fixed so that none may pass from condemnation into the courts of the just. But you see, for all who are here living, there is yet a way in Jesus Christ. Let us never forget when teaching and studying a parable like this that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. You may say, you know, I'm really the sinner in this. I'm condemned. But Jesus is a Savior for you then. He's the Savior for sinners like the rich man here. He says, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, will not be condemned. He has crossed from death to life. John 5:24. Then, after death, there will be no way for the condemned to come to God. But how wonderful it is that that is not true right now. There is no chasm between you and the cross of Jesus Christ, where through faith your sins can be forgiven and you may be washed cleaner than snow. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6, and that is preached now. And yet, our eternal destiny is decided by how we answer that call. I wonder if we realize that every one of our lives may be cut short by death at any time, maybe even tonight. And not only by our own sins, but the issue is whether we have come to Jesus Christ, whether or not we have found forgiveness in him and power then to live a new way of life in truth and love. When death comes, that will have been decided. Faith in Jesus unto salvation, forgiveness, and yes, power for new living, or condemnation for sins and the punishment we have deserved. William Arnold wrote 100 years ago, there is no impassable gulf now between a sinner and the Savior. The way is open. The perennial invitation resounds from the gospel. Come unto me, Jesus says. But to those who pass from this life without having obeyed that call, there remains no sacrifice for sin. There is no refuge from judgment after death. Well, that was a lesson learned too late by the rich man of this parable. He was in hell. We see him in agony without hope. And Jesus completes the scene then by having him turn his thoughts to those he loves who are still in this world. He has some brothers who are still trotting that path that led him into hell. And we see this in verses 27 to 31. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house," him being Lazarus, "for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Now that contradicts the logic that's so pervasive in our day, isn't it? That what we really need are signs and wonders if we're going to convert people. So we need to have things that are worldly and present. We need evangelistic spectaculars. We need a monster truck to drive up onto the chancel over the stage. We need to parachute in by having the top quality rock band impressing the world. Or maybe we do miracles. Or if we can't do them, we pretend to do them. All because we've got to have leverage on them. And you see how all of that is condemned. Jesus says, no. It is the Bible that is decisive. And if people will not listen to the Bible, to Moses and the prophets, and now we would add the apostles of the New Testament, they will not even be convinced if someone rises from the dead. You think of the lead character in Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, Ebenezer Scrooge. He was much like the rich man in our parable, including his lack of concern for the poor and the suffering. And in that famous story, you know the story, he's confronted by three ghosts, three visitors from the netherworld, the ghost of Christmas past, the ghost of Christmas future, the ghost of Christmas present. And as a result of those visions, his heart is pierced. He has a radical change in attitude. He startles his family and acquaintances with suddenly joy and generosity and love and concern. It makes very good literature and very bad theology. It really is fantasy. It runs directly contrary to the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the problem with this rich man in the parable, as with every greedy Scrooge, is a sinful nature that in the real world cannot be so easily reformed. The problem is that we are dead in transgressions, Paul says. The problem is that our hearts are hard as stones, hardened towards God, hardened towards other people. No, it's not going to be some sign or wonder, ghosts that come back and touch our hearts with scenes. It is only the power of God that is able to resurrect the spiritually dead, changing our hearts by his word. You know, there's an excellent example of this comes from a little later in Jesus' ministry when you may remember there is a visitor who does come back from the dead, and he appears to the Pharisees, and his name, provocatively, is Lazarus. Now we go to John chapter 11, and he died. Not the raising of Lazarus in John 11. That is a major miracle right on the suburban edge of Jerusalem that shook the city. This was a public miracle. Lazarus is raised from the dead. And this is shortly before Jesus will enter the city to die on the cross. Jesus stood before the grave. He cried out. Remember, it was during the funeral or in the morning, you know, the multi-day mourning. The crowds are there. Lazarus, come out. The dead man arose. He came forth. He had his grave clothes removed. And here's the question. What was the effect of that raising of Lazarus on the Pharisees? It's almost comical if it weren't so heartbreakingly tragic. We're told in John 12 that after the resurrection of Lazarus, the Pharisees sought all the more to kill Jesus and Lazarus. They wanted to kill him again to get rid of the evidence. That's what happened. That's how hard the heart of sin is against God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a threat to their power and their agenda, and so they were not pierced by joy because Jesus has raised a dead man. They were hardened in their resolve to put him to death. My friends, it's not signs and wonders that God will use to press his claims before those living in the world. It is with the Word of God in the Bible. Let me say to you, if you've not yielded your heart to God and you're hoping for something to happen, for some intervention to happen, no, the intervention that alone can save is the preaching of the Word of God, the reading of the Word of God, your friend at work saying, let me read to you from the Scriptures. The witness of the Word of God is the only way in which you can be saved and by which others can be saved. It is only God's word that is given power by God to change the heart of stone and making it a heart of flesh, to take spiritual blindness and cause light to shine, to bring us from death to life. That is the province of the ministry of the word. What we need is not some better moral persuasion, a more charismatic preacher or witness, or signs and wonders. We don't need any of those things. We need the spiritual rebirth that comes only one way. What did Peter say? 1 Peter 1:23. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. My friends, do not wait for some sign or wonder to break through your sin and unbelief. What does he say? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. You have Moses. You have the prophets. You have the gospels of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the apostolic witness of the atonement and the resurrection. It is God who says, you listen to them. And it is the gospel alone which is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. You must believe the gospel. And what a gospel it is. It tells us the truth. It reveals, by the way, this parable is not primarily of a certain kind of really bad person. It's the truth that is more vividly revealed here than normal, but it's the truth that is natively true of all of us. It says we need a Savior. It says, you know, if I think that I'm the rich man, I'm really the poor man. If I'm rich toward things of the world, and who among us does not look at their own lives and say, you know, I tend to love worldly things, and I tend to look to possessions, and I'm not very merciful towards others. The answer is, first, I need to be forgiven of my sins. I need a Savior to take away the guilt that's already upon me, and then, Lord, give me power to consecrate my life to live in a new way. That is the gospel. That is the good news, that just such a Savior has been sent from heaven to you. Not Lazarus raised from the dead, but the very Son of God, who's come from heaven and earth and who preaches to us tonight and who died on the cross for our sins. And then when he rose from the dead, he unleashed through his resurrection power so that the Word of God would cause us to be saved. That is the gospel, and you must believe. It tells of our sin and of God's forgiving grace and then power for a new and holy life. It's the word that he sent for us to hear and believe, repenting of our sins and flying to the mercy of Jesus. J.C. Ryle is right when he puts it this way. The principle laid down in these words is of deep importance. The Scriptures contain all that we need to know in order to be saved, and a messenger from the world beyond the grave could add nothing to them. The dead could tell us nothing more than what the Bible already contains. If they rose from the grave, all they could do was to direct us to the instruction of the Scriptures. After the first novelty of their testimony was worn away, we should care no more for their words than any other unless we believe. Faith, simple faith in the Scriptures, which we already possess, is the thing needful for us to be saved. Well, surely Jesus would have us realize that the stakes could not be higher. There are two destinies. They are fixed at death. They are radically different. And yet the issue is decided now in this life, and heaven is open to all who will come. God has spoken grace in his gospel. The door of grace is open to you. And this is why the Bible must be our testimony to the world, because it's the message of Jesus. He says, come, whosoever will may come. And so that's what you must do. Believe and call upon the Lord for salvation. Come to the Lord as a sinner needing grace and you will be saved. Come to the Lord as a saved person needing grace to have your priorities transformed. And what does Jesus say? He said it back in chapter 11. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened unto you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for truth that's uncomfortable to us. But Lord, it is decisive. Would you do what no man can do, what I cannot do, what no friend can do? We pray for it. We seek it through your word. But would you now save those who were lost? And then would you free us from the love of the world? Would you cause us, even if we have earthly blessings, Lord, to be more like Abraham, looking forward to the city without foundation, city with foundations, the city that is to come. Let that be the place of our treasure. And Lord, if we should be among those who, like Lazarus, have by your sovereign will have been given afflictions in this world, oh Lord, cause us to put our hope in you for how well it will be rewarded in the day of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name, amen.